Christ is the benchmark for all those striving for the kingdom of God. And when one assembles all the scriptures, we learn what characterizes Christ. He was filled with grace and truth. He was filled with wisdom. He always did the will of the Father. He was filled with the good works of God. And he was filled with faith. Christ, in the flesh, was also filled with the Holy Spirit. We can see that in Luke 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Filled implies that there is no more room. Completely full. Between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost, we are commanded to count, to anticipate the coming of the Holy Spirit, that enlivening spirit that animates God the Father and the Son and the saints. It binds together the family of God. Now, counting builds anticipation and excitement and a longing. I remember counting the days till I got baptized, and I remember counting the days before my wedding day. The world, on the other hand, anticipates and gains excitement for earthly things. For example, Chernobyl, the new hit TV show. Anybody know anything about it? No? Apparently, it's a new hit TV show. Other people are focused on these anti-abortion bills that are being passed in numerous states and what that means for the country, depending on what side of the debate you're on. Others are focused on the trade talks between China and the United States. What's going to happen to the economy? Is it going to be good? Is it going to be bad? Should I invest or not? Others are focused on whether to impeach Donald Trump or not. Should we do that? Others might be focused and excited about the opening of a new restaurant around the corner. Now, I too enjoy a good meal, especially when it's prepared by somebody who's skilled. It's not me. But that's an earthly focus. And an earthly focus isn't the example that Christ set. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's John 4. I spent a lot of time thinking about food, dealing with food, planning for food. Many of us do. Christ's work was like food to him. Through Christ's spiritual connection to his Father, he spoke the truth in love. He demonstrated works of wisdom and righteousness, and he acted with life-saving power. And God the Father gives us this Spirit. And that's an astounding fact. God the Father shows no partiality. He has it. All of his children have it. We're not given a downgraded version, a B class. There isn't some knockoff. There is only the genuine Spirit. And Scripture records that God's Spirit is powerful. How powerful? There are at least two witnesses. By God's Spirit, the Word created the universe. We'll recall the scripture in Genesis, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Isaiah 40, if you'd please turn there, expresses this fact in a different way. Isaiah 40 and verse 12, where Isaiah writes, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on a scale, or the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? How powerful is the Holy Spirit to bring everything that we see into existence through God's spoken word. By the Spirit of God, our second witness, we have the resurrections, the power to give life. Paul, when writing to the church in Rome, wrote, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." God commanded Ezekiel to prophesy, saying, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these dry bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live." These two witnesses, and there are others, demonstrate the power of God's Holy Spirit. It is inherent in him by virtue of his nature, and he shares that with us. Let me show something to you that I just recently noticed that I hadn't previously. Maybe you haven't as well, so you might find it interesting. In Matthew 26, please. And in context, this is talking about Christ's judgment by the leaders of his time. Matthew 26 and verse 59. "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." Remember, they're conspiring to find a reason to put him to death. "Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward." They got their story together. "And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under an oath by the living God." So he uses his authority as the chief priest to bind Christ to answer per the law. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." So they're forcing an answer from Christ. And Christ said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you," this is the truth, "hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power." Also, some translations say, "the mighty one," "and coming on the clouds of heaven." Christ came to reveal the Father, and one way that he does that is to reveal him as the power. We have a word in English. It's called dynamite. And we source our word dynamite from a Greek word that is used as the base word for power, what we just read. Now, Mythbusters once had, they had a show, and in this one of their episodes, they were testing whether you could remove hardened concrete from the inside of a concrete truck with a stick of dynamite. That was their experiment to see if that was true. And I don't remember whether it was true or not. What I do remember is at the end of the episode, they load the whole cement truck full of dynamite and explode the truck. And they zoom back. The camera's like way back there. Everyone's way back. But they detonate it, and there's this massive explosion. You see the shockwave in the film, the big pile of dust. And as the dust settles, there is no more truck. The truck is just completely obliterated. Dynamite. The power. Paul writes in Romans, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." How are we using that power? The Greek word also roots another English word that we know, dynamic. We call people a dynamic individual. Dynamic, a force that stimulates change. In Titus, Paul wrote to those who have been redeemed from lawless deeds and works that they should be zealous for good works. Dynamic, powerful. Jeremiah writes about it slightly differently in Jeremiah 32. He presents God's power in this light, Jeremiah 32 and verse 16. And in the context, he's been told to purchase some land, and he's not sure why he's doing that. So verse 16, "Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers in the bosoms of their children after them. The great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Do we believe that? That God will repay according to the work of everyone's doings? Jeremiah saw God as mighty and powerful. How much authority and strength must a being have to make sure that everyone gets according to their doings? If we really believe that, I think it would be a lot easier to overlook the foibles of our fellow man, because we know that we don't have to take action on that, per se, unless we have specific authority. Since we are called to be God's sons, as evidenced by Christ, we too are provided God's power. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7 records that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. How much power is that, I wonder? More importantly, power to do what? In this message, I plan to itemize three things God's power does in us, and then we can all assess ourselves in how we're doing. Number one, God's power allows us to relate to spiritual beings on the God plane. Christ said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's John 17. We read it every year at Passover. To have eternal life, we must know the Father. And the inverse is also true. Christ taught in a parable in Luke 13 that when the master comes back to the house, he rises up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside knocking on the door saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, where you are from." So we must know God and be known by the Father. Beings, like us, relate to each other through spiritual connections. The Spirit keeps our emotions and our character and records our experiences. We relate to the Father, the Mighty One, and His Son through the Holy Spirit. In the book of John, Christ promises that God the Father and the Son will live in us through the Spirit. We read that every year as well. The thoughts shared with us, God's thoughts, higher thoughts, His higher thoughts, similar to how the heavens are higher than the earth, lead to higher ways. That's how Isaiah expresses it. Since there are higher thoughts and higher ways, there must also be lower thoughts and lower ways. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. And Paul speaks of this in similar ways. It's good to get a rounded perspective from both Testaments. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained through the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." It's not discerned by human capability, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Now there's a falsehood that our children are taught today, which is that men are a form of animal. And if you were to give an animal all the supplies necessary to build some kind of dwelling, a house, and waited, what would happen? Nothing. Because mankind operates on the mankind plane. It's a different plane of being than the animal plane. Continuing then, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Other translations say, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people, or explaining spiritual realities with spirit-taught words. Two other translations. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. God teaches us through His Spirit spiritual realities. This includes spiritual knowledge and understanding and wisdom that comes from above. What's a practical example? Let's consider showing partiality. Now, our higher education system is racked, it appears. There's been multiple instances of scandal and confusion with wealthy people abusing the enrollment process to get their children into top universities through lust, pride, and self-interest, and deceit. At the same time, others are prioritizing social justice. We got to try to level the playing field for everyone, and so they want to compensate with an advantage those that they have deemed as disadvantaged to try to level that playing field. Both of those are forms of partiality, and in the long run, neither will be successful because they're built on partiality. Christ says not to do that, and the law does as well. The knowledge of God is not available to the Spirit in men except through the Spirit of God. Here is an example, another practical example, Matthew 22, please, and verse 15. The Pharisees are trying to trap Christ. That's the context. Matthew 22 and verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. It's a great attitude to start with, right? And they said to him, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone." So they recognize either that he's impartial or they're being dismissive, one of the two, but he was impartial, because that's the truth. "For you do not regard a person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" That's their big question. Christ has spiritual discernment. He says in verse 18, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites?'" Through the Spirit, Christ spiritually discerned and perceived their wickedness. And when they heard his answer, you can keep reading, they were amazed. It was wise and a skillful answer. So later that day, the Sadducees, they think, "We're going to test our skill. We're going to see if we can trip him up." And so they invent this hypothetical situation about a woman who has successively married seven brothers as they try to fulfill Old Testament instruction on that matter. And so they're saying how this happens. And in verse 27, finally, they pick up the story. "The woman died. Now then, at the resurrection," this is their question, "whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error, because you do not know the scripture or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God has said to you? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, with spiritual wisdom and a spiritual reality, could explain the resurrection using God's name. I would have never understood that if we didn't have the scripture. And what Old Testament scripture would you use to demonstrate that resurrected beings won't marry and will be like the angels? Spiritual knowledge of spiritual realities. And through that, Christ skillfully handles the word of God. God's knowledge is shared with us through the Spirit of God. God's Word teaches spiritual realities and leads us into His knowledge and wisdom and understanding. These spiritual thoughts shape our desires, and our desires craft the ways that we act and think, and that turns into godly character. Here is another spiritual reality. The people of God are not abandoned by God. Deuteronomy 31, please. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 1. Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. Big announcement. Verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their ancestors to give them, and you must divide it among them as an inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Do we believe that? That God will never leave his people. Paul uses this truth to combat fleshly tendencies towards covetousness. People looking out for themselves because they don't trust God. As those striving for sainthood, can we say to another spirit-led being that I will never leave you or forsake you? That is what God's Spirit does. Point one, God's Spirit enables us to relate to other spiritual beings on the God plane. Number two, God's Spirit enables us to put to death the works of the flesh and to overcome the devil. Now, there's a scripture that I read that struck my funny bone. It hit me as humorous, and it's found in Numbers 23 and verse 19, and it says, God is not a man that he should lie. And I thought it was funny because it simply encapsulates being flesh, that flesh lies. It doesn't tell the full and complete truth, doesn't tell the whole story. It has biases. God's word is completely true and faithful. But the works of flesh are not completely true and faithful. Something I've been thinking about and working on is, do I do everything that I say that I will do as an act of faithfulness? And when you look at the works of the flesh, those are found in Galatians 5 and verse 19. You might want to turn there so that we can remind ourselves of what we're battling. Many of them are a lack of faithfulness and a lack of truth, a lie. Galatians 5 and verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, that's not the truth, hatred, contentions, clearly you can't have a contention if everybody had the truth, Jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions. Can't have dissensions if everybody has the truth and desires the truth. Heresies. That's not the truth. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We know that John summarizes physical fleshly existence, what we call carnal existence, down to two basic desires, lust and pride. Here's a good example. Consider King Nebuchadnezzar, who is called God's servant. Interestingly, he has this dream. We're going to pick it up in Daniel 4. He has this dream about a huge tree and lots of creatures living in it, and it's giving food and shelter, and it's growing in strength, and it's covering the earth. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he wants to know what its meaning is, and so he calls a spirit-led person named Daniel to get an answer. And he gets the answer. And then Daniel gives him a slight rebuke in Daniel 4 and verse 27. Daniel says, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." All of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, it continues in verse 29. At the end of 12 months, so 12 months has gone by since he's had this dream revealed to him through God, through Daniel. And he's walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built for my royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And while the word was still in the king's mouth, I have this, like I picture this cartoon where it's like the little bubbles just right here, close to his lips. It's right there. A voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you." Immediate judgment, like bam, right there. What was the animating spirit of King Nebuchadnezzar's life? What gave him power? It was himself, or at least he thought so. Until his spirit was removed, his spirit in man, and he discovered the true power on earth, who sets up kings and takes them down. Flesh is held captive to lies and to pride and to lust. Romans 8, verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not according to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Do we believe that? Will you live? Will I live by putting to death the deeds of the body? Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." We have spiritual debts that must be paid. As the redeemed, whom by God's power were freed from spiritual blindness, paid for by Christ's ransom, we must stop the works of the flesh. And God has given us the power to do it, the power that created the heavens and the earth. God's Spirit enables us to put to death the works of the flesh, lying and pride and lust, and overcome the devil. Number three, God's Spirit enables us to fulfill the works of righteousness. God's ways include stopping things and starting things. We must stop fulfilling the works of the flesh, and we must also start fulfilling the works of the Spirit. Now, what are the works of the Spirit? I was listening to a sermon by my dad that he had given several years ago, and he raised an interesting point that I hadn't considered, because in Galatians 5, we read about the works of the flesh, which we just did, and then we go on to talk about the fruits of the Spirit. And he remarked that the works of the flesh are works, and the fruit of the Spirit is fruit. And fruit and works are two different things. I hadn't really considered that before. We kind of pack them together as like the works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. But fruits and work are two different things. So what are the works of righteousness that produce the fruit of the Spirit? Let's take a look at a Psalm of David in Psalm 15. Another who has God's Spirit to teach us spiritual realities with spiritual words. Psalm 15 and verse 1. A psalm of David. He starts with a question. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. The truth starts in our heart, interestingly enough. What is righteousness? What are works of righteousness? It's a huge topic. It's probably several sermons in its own right. But here are two quick high points. Number one, believing God. And number two, doing his will. Those are works of righteousness. And speaking the truth from our heart. Now, John, in the book of John, John 5, Christ shares something, and he's revealing the Father, John 5 and verse 18. Wherefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Can you imagine that, like your whole life, you got a group of people trying to kill you? That'd be difficult for sure. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So that was their accusation against him. Verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, here's some truth coming, the Son can do nothing of himself. But whatever he sees the Father do, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. What do we see the Father do that we might emulate through God's Spirit? One of them is faithfulness. We see the Father as faithful. He does what he says. We can count on what he says. And we can do it. We can emulate the Father by being faithful, doing what we say. By contrast, let's just take a look at the flesh for a minute versus the Spirit of God in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 6. The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, grass doesn't power itself. It takes water and light, and it takes the design that it was given to be grass to grow. Likewise, mankind is designed to become a son of God. That is a spiritual reality. Do we believe it? Do we comprehend the spiritual reality that mankind was designed to become a son of God? God's Spirit enables us to fulfill the works of righteousness. How powerful is that Spirit? So far, in this message, we've considered the awesome power of God's Spirit. It's one of God's names, the Mighty One, the Power, and His Son at His right hand. They are the same. We've also looked at three capabilities God's Spirit provides to the called. It allows us to relate to spiritual beings on the God plane, not the human plane, not mankind. It enables them to put to death the works of the flesh, lying and pride and lust, and to overcome the devil. And it enables them to fulfill the works of righteousness. Ephesians says this very simply in Ephesians 2, and it'd be worth reading the whole context of Ephesians 2 and verse 10, where it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." God's plan from the beginning was crafted to enable us to become children of God. Now, I think sometimes it doesn't feel that way, right? The concerns of daily living can block out that spiritual reality. So now, let's assess ourselves. What is the focus of our life? Romans records that we have two choices. We can set our minds on earthly things, fleshly things, or we can look up, raise our eyes, and set our mind on heavenly things, on spiritual things. Romans 8, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." In the last month, or maybe since the 50 days that we've been counting, what has been the focus of our life? Number 2, what is the animating force of our life? What drives our being? Is it the Spirit of God? Or like Nebuchadnezzar, is it ourselves? We're self-powered. If it's ourselves, then we will face a few trouble spots. And here's a couple of diagnostic tools to help us come to that judgment. Number one, we will lack faith. Trusting what God has said is true and acting upon it. That's what faith is. Luke 18 in verse 6, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Also, continuing in verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And we go on with that parable, which we know. Christ wondered if he would find faith at the end time. With the Spirit of God, it is not a spirit of fear. If we feel a spirit of fear, then God's Spirit may not be the animating force of our life in that exact moment. And probably we lack faith. Also, we won't see spiritual fruits because we won't have righteous spiritual works, which means that God's Spirit isn't doing the work, right? If God's Spirit is doing the work, we'll have righteous works, we'll have the fruit of the Spirit. Also, we will grow weary. This has been another fun scripture of mine. I've had some difficulties in business. It's been a little bit discouraging because things aren't going my way. And for some reason, when things don't go your way, you just get discouraged. I think it's a natural part of being a human person. But that's not the Spirit of God for sure. Jeremiah 12 in verse 5 says, if you have run with footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? There's more to do. There's more uphill to run, is what this scripture means to me. The fight's not over. There's more to be done. If you, in the land of peace in which you have trusted, have wearied you, if you're tired in a situation of peace, then how will you do in the floodplains of Jordan? Isaiah's remarks further down, answering his own question, I'll just, for sake of time, I'll just press on in Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Is this our lives of power through the Holy Spirit? Another diagnostic tool. We will grieve the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at Isaiah 63. Your New Testament talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. Here's an example from the Old Testament. Isaiah 63 and verse 8. And I'm just breaking in. Sorry for keeping breaking in. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. You know, Israel, with their testing of the Lord, rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Now, just consider God, the power, actively working against you because you have grieved his Holy Spirit. If things are not going our way, one possibility might be that we have grieved the Holy Spirit. There are other examples, of course, for sure, or reasons why that might happen. God's plan from the beginning was crafted to enable us to become children of God. And we approach this next milestone in God's great plan, the day of Pentecost, tomorrow, where we are remember the giving of the Holy Spirit, the power that God the Father has, and the Son, and the saints. Let us have this confidence and apply with all of our might the trust that we have in our great Father. Simon Peter wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. And I'll just read it because we're over time now. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. We have been given all things. Verse 4, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God, the Father, the Mighty One, the Power, is one of his names, and his Son at his right hand have given us all things through the power of his Holy Spirit. The Old Testament records, not by might, nor by power, human skill, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts.